You would go ahead and take out your Bibles, turn them over to Romans chapter 4, where we continue this morning looking at this book, this Pauline epistle. As I've said before, probably his magnum opus, I would assume the thing that Paul is most recognized for in biblical literature is going to be the book of Romans, just because of its size, its breadth, its scope, and how clearly it articulates the gospel of Jesus Christ. How clearly it articulates the message of grace through faith. How clearly it articulates the centrality of Jesus Christ. The fancy way of talking about is a good Christology, a good study of Jesus. How clearly it articulates the holiness and righteousness of God and the place of God's people in the grand scope of God's plan for humanity. So with all that coming together to converge into one book, we can appreciate that when we think of the Apostle Paul, most often people think of the book of Romans. That doesn't diminish anything. We just read, Jeffrey had posted up on the screen a moment ago, that passage from Colossians, which is one of the most beautiful Christological passages in the New Testament. So that's not to diminish anything else Paul wrote, but we find ourselves here this morning. As you know, if you've been with us either by listening or in person, we've been making our way through Romans. We began chapter 4 last week looking at Abraham and justification. We're continuing, Paul is continuing today to look at Abraham as he finishes out chapter 4, continue to look at Abraham's faith more or less and how it worked in the grand scheme of things and what that meant about Abraham in his person and in his journey with the Lord. And so Paul is holding out Abraham, as I said last week, as an example, because this man was exemplary in the history of Israel. So he's taken one of the Israelite patriarchs, the original Hebrew, the original Israelite, even though they wouldn't be called Israel until later, and is setting him out and saying, was this man Abraham, is he any different in God's plan of salvation than you or me? And of course, Paul is answering emphatically, no. So even when we look at this man who is so well known to us from biblical history and literature, Paul is saying he puts his robe on just like you. He is saved just like you. He was trusting in God's justifying grace and mercy just like you who are in Christ. That is a powerful message, actually. And if we were Israeli, or if we were Israelites at this time, we would probably be like blown away by this. And yet Paul is speaking of this to help us understand that God has a plan of salvation, and it's been God's plan from the beginning. And so without further delay, let's turn our attention now to Romans chapter 4. This morning we're going to cover the remainder of chapter 4, which encompasses verses 13 to 25. So starting in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God in whom he believed, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen and amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for your ministry among your people. Thank you for your immutability, the fact that you don't change. that you save your people as far as the curse is found, that you have raised Jesus our Lord up for our justification, that if we trust in you, we stand justified today and forevermore. Be with us this morning as we open your word, as we contemplate its meaning. Be with us and let it stir our hearts afresh to remind us of the rich beauty of the transformation of the gospel. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So, I know how many of you have ever seen the movie The Last of the Mohicans. It's a good movie. It had some great actors in it. There's a stirring scene in that movie where the character Natty, who is played by Daniel Day-Lewis, and he is talking with Cora, who's played by Madeline Stowe, and he realizes they are about to be under attack by a warring tribe of natives, and he understands that they are not prepared, and they're hiding out in this cave, and he realizes, I've got to go get some more gunpowder. We're not prepared. We've got to fight. We've got to make a stand. And she doesn't want him to leave, and he's tearing up, and he's got that stirring moment. He says, you stay alive. Do what you have to do. You stay alive. And then she's like, oh, okay, I will. You know, and it's just this really emotional scene. It's pulling you in. It's pulling you in, and it's gripping you. And then he gives that probably one of the most iconic lines from that movie. Even if you haven't seen the movie, you probably know it, where he goes, I will find you. Wherever you go, wherever they take you, I will find you. It is not even a doubt in his mind that he's not going to find her. He utters that line. I mean, I got chill bumps when I just did it. I won't lie to you. Actually, I watched the clip of it this past week just to be reminded of the scene, and it made me go, whew. He utters that line with 100% conviction, with 100% assurance that it's not possible for him not to find Cora. He is going to find her, no matter what it takes. It is a rich display of what it means to be confident in faith, to truly believe something with the utter conviction that in your mind and heart, it is not possible for a different outcome. It's exemplary for us as Christians because he's displayed the type of faith that we should have in God's good promises, God's good word, and God's good character and being. That exact type of faith that says it's not possible for a different outcome if God has promised. And so that's what should define us. Well, as we're thinking about confident faith, which is what we're dealing with here, Paul continues looking at Abraham. We began this last week, looking at Abraham regarding justification, regarding promise, and regarding salvation. Now, one of the things that makes Abraham so memorable in biblical history is his simple faith that God would do what he said he would do. When we boil everything else down, we can remember Abraham and interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. We can remember Abraham rescuing Lot. We can remember all sorts of stories about Abraham. But the thing that makes him stand out, the thing that the New Testament constantly harkens back to about Abraham, is not any of those things. It's his faith. It's his faith. It's his faith that God could do what he promised. As we saw last week, when we look at Genesis 15:6, which is where Paul quotes, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was Abraham's belief concerning the heir, Isaac, that was counted as righteousness. But when we look at what we're looking at today, we understand that Abraham's faith is not only the thing that counted him righteousness, though it did that, it also becomes a model for us. It is laid out for us as a model for us to think. When we think about what it means to really believe, to really trust in the Lord, that it becomes a matter of having a confident faith. So, Paul doesn't say here, and nowhere is it ever said, that Abraham was perfect, that Abraham was sinless, that Abraham didn't have any flaws. What it does tell us is, despite all those things, he was not perfect, he was not sinless, he absolutely had flaws. But despite all those things, his faith and simple trust in God were exemplary for us. When we think about faith, that word gets thrown around a lot. I mean, people even sing about it. You remember the late singer George Michael? He sang a song, because I gotta have faith, faith, faith. I won't sing the whole thing. So we know that there's all kinds of faith in we hear people, I've lost my faith in humanity, or I have faith in my fellow beings, or, you know, so we hear this word a lot, but I want you to understand, not all faith is equal, right? Obviously, we can have, there are different types of faith, and I want to talk about a few of those. So when we think about faith, there can be what's called, I would call a shallow faith. Now, a shallow faith is just enough to appear faith-filled, but it's lacking. It's not deep. It's not confident. It's there, but it is severely lacking. There's misplaced faith. We see this a lot. This is probably the most common aspect of faith that we see in our culture. What is misplaced faith? Faith in the wrong thing. We put faith in ourselves, or people might be trusting in an idol or a false god, or people might be trusting in some sort of substance to get them through. That is a misplaced faith. Well, there's a weak faith. Again, I would call this a very similar to shallow, that the faith is there, the seed of legitimate faith is there, it's there, but it's missing something. And then there's what I would call confident faith. What is confident faith? Confident faith is real trust that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. The confident faith should be what describes us most. So oftentimes when you and I are struggling in a situation, our struggle, we're lacking joy in some regard. We're also lacking peace. But the reason we're lacking joy and we're lacking peace is because at the very heart of it, there is a lack of faith that either God is for me or God is able. And we would never articulate it that way, but that's what's stirring beneath the surface. God is either not able or he's not really for me in this moment. So you and I, you see, we're not called to live as if some things are possible for God if he feels like it. Right? We're called to live knowing God can do more than we could possibly imagine and does do more. That's the type of faith that made Abraham stand out. And that's the type of faith that should characterize us. So with those thoughts in mind, there's one simple point I want for us to see this morning for this paragraph, and it's this. It's one idea. Genuine faith confidently believes God is able. Genuine faith confidently believes God is able. And I say it that God is able because just because God is able doesn't always mean we're going to get it exactly like we think we should get it. God delivers in the way that's best for us and most glorifying to him. That in mind reminds me of probably my favorite, or at least in my top three favorite Old Testament stories, about three Hebrew boys named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or you might remember them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember, they're confronted with this idol of Nebuchadnezzar to bow down and worship, and they wouldn't do it. They're not going to bow down to it. They're like, bow down, or we're going to throw you in the fire. And they're just like, well, just throw us in the fire because we're not going to bow down to it. I love that conviction. You remember how they respond to that? They said, our God can deliver us from the fire. What's the disclaimer? But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your statue. Beloved of God, I can't think of a more beautiful picture of confident faith than that. Our God is able to do it, and we trust that he can. We're even believing that he will. But if we don't, our faith in him is rich enough that we're not going to sell out to your idol. We're going to stand firm for our Lord. And that's the type of faith that God calls us to have. That's the type of faith that Paul is advocating here. That's the type of faith that compels us to stand up, and stand with Jesus. So when we look at what's happening here this morning, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We are looking at Abraham. Paul talks about Abraham's faith here, but he also talks about it. He elaborates on it a little bit, that we're looking at a hope-filled faith. So it's not just this faith that God can or the belief that God can. It's a hope-filled. Not only I believe that God can deliver me and deliver his promise, I'm trusting that he will do it. Not only that he's able, but that he will do it. That's kind of what separates Abraham out from some of the other people that we read about in Scripture. When we think about God's ultimate promise of eternal life, which is really what his promise is all about anyway, it can only be received by faith. And so when we look at verse 13, that the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, we're looking at this law-promise distinction, which is important. And we're looking that Paul is articulating that the promise of God is freely given, that it's not earned, it's not merited. And of course, you're like, yeah, okay, I know. And Paul is being repetitive, I know. He's doing that for a specific reason so that we get it ingrained in our minds. Grace is free. Salvation is by means of faith. So that we understand that we are not partners in God's covenant. God established a covenant with his people. He made the sacrifice. He set the pace, and then he empowers his people to live inside that covenant with him. And so Paul is making sure we understand clearly that it's all of grace. Now, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, who are his offspring? Who are the offspring that Paul has in mind here? Is it just ethnic Jews? We're going to talk about this in a moment, or is it more expansive than that? Well, the offspring of Abraham are those who genuinely believe as he did. Paul makes that clear. He has made that clear already. He makes that clear here, and he's going to actually get to that one more time. But I love how he describes it here. When he's talking about this, that Abraham believed, and his offspring are those who believed, but he uses this peculiar idea to inherit the world or be heir of the world. What is Paul getting at right there? Well, when we think about what Paul is driving at here, it's not too dissimilar from what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. What did he say about the meek? Do you remember what he said about the meek? Blessed are the meek, Matthew 5:5, for they shall inherit the earth. So Paul is using this inherit the world, inherit the earth as a means of speaking about the ultimate salvation that Abraham and his offspring will experience. That they are the ones who will live with God in the coming kingdom. That they are the ones who will share in the blessing of the consummation of the covenant and kingdom of Christ. So he's using this phrase here to not say that Abraham gets something special that other people don't, but that rather Abraham and his offspring are ultimately saved by means of God's promise. That's what Paul means by that. And he further describes it as the righteousness of faith, simply reminding us, how is righteousness realized? Is it realized by works of the law? Well, no, not according to Paul, not according to the inspired scripture. No, it's the righteousness that is of faith, i.e. the righteousness that comes from faith, by means of faith. As I've said, the phrase I've used is the vehicle, right? Or faith is the vehicle that we realize righteousness. So then Paul continues. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Now, literally, the people of the law, adherents of the law, the ESV says it. What is he talking about there? Who are the adherents of the law? Well, he means the ethnic Jews, the people who were given the law originally, whom God gave the law as he established his covenant. He said, so let's read it this way, for if it is the ethnic Jews who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. In other words, if only they get to be the heirs and there is nobody else who were given the law and could keep the law, and since nobody can keep the law, we're sunk. Your faith means nothing and the promise becomes an empty promise. Paul's not saying it is that. He's saying if it were this way, this is how it would be. Why? Well, A, because the law can't save anyone. And it's not about being a descendant of Abraham in the flesh that makes one righteous. We looked at this last week. It's about being a believer in Jesus Christ. And so, if it's just your ethnicity that makes you righteous, well, then the promise is empty, and it doesn't matter how much faith you have, because if you're not a Jew, you have no hope. Paul says, "Megan a toy." Absolutely not. That is not how it works. So he builds on this idea, starting in verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So the law can't save, can only bring wrath. Why? We don't have to rehearse this very much. Well, because you can't keep the law. The law can point out sin. The law can make you aware of sin. The law can expose places in your life where you need restoration, but it can't redeem and it can't do the restoring. Only the blood of Christ can do that. So that's what Paul is building on here. He makes this curious phrase. It's not all that curious, but he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, sometimes people read that and say, oh, well, he means to say where there is no law, there is no sin. That is absolutely false. We need to understand that there are different words in Greek and Hebrew for different types of transgressions. So sins, transgressions, iniquities, those are different words. Transgression is a word that is a technical term that means to knowingly disobey an expressed command or precept, right? And so if I tell my children, do not walk out the front door until your room is clean, and they walk out the front door with a dirty room, they have just transgressed. They have knowingly committed an offense against me. And none of my children ever do that. Sin, however, is a more broad term. Sin speaks of kind of any misstep that one might make against the Lord. So it doesn't necessarily have to be a known command that you're breaking. You are living incongruently. You're living against the character of God. And so you are living in sin. And so what Paul doesn't mean is where there is no law, there is no sin. He means where there is no law, if you don't know a particular law, you can't be convicted or accused of transgressing a law that you didn't know. He's not saying you're not guilty of sin. He's just saying where there is no law, there is no transgression because you don't know, or there's no law, so you can't knowingly break something that you don't know. Is that clear as mud? You can't knowingly break something that you don't know. So when he's talking to Gentiles, Gentiles are sinners. Why? He calls them Gentile sinners. Because they are not the people of the law. He calls his Jewish audience transgressors. Why? Because they had the law and they broke it. Now, is he bifurcating and saying, well, one is worse than the other? No. You know what he's telling you? So then, Jews, so then, Gentiles, we all need the redeeming blood of Christ. Because we all stand guilty. Because we've all done what is wrong in the eyes of God. Verse 16 is a thematic verse in this book because it gets at the heart of why Paul wrote, and it gets at the kind of the chorus that Paul will sing over and over. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his, that is Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Who is the father? You have this ethnic Jew telling Jewish and Gentile audience that whether you were born a Jew and you've trusted in the Lord, or you were born a Gentile and you're sharing Abraham's faith, Abraham is your father and he's my father. He is our father. Because he is the one who has modeled before us what it means to live in relationship with the Lord. So it's not just for people of the law, that is for the Jews. It's for all who trust in Christ. When we look back here in Genesis chapter 17, we turned there last week. You can turn there if you'd like in Genesis 17. I want to revert back to something that we looked at just briefly last week. Because this is powerful. It's not, you know, hearing Paul quoted is powerful enough. But going back to what the old scholars in kind of around the time of Calvin and Luther, they would say ad fontes. If you're going to really get to the heart of something of meaning, ad fontes means to the source. Go to the source. And so let's go back here to Genesis chapter 17. Starting in verse 3, then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Now catch this. My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Now remember, Abraham elderly, Sarah's barren womb. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. Now, Why am I harping on that point? Because Abraham trusted in the word of God that he could not see, would not see, and had no real concept of how expansive this promise actually was. Now, I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. God's promise to Abraham is so certain, he speaks of a future event as if it has already come to pass. That is how able and how awesome and how clear and how gracious God is. Abraham, you haven't even seen the first one yet, and I'm telling you, you will be the father of a multitude of nations. It is already done. That is the promise of God. That's so when we look at Abraham believed God and it counted to him as righteousness, that's one of the reasons the New Testament harps on this. Because how often do we feel like, or do we doubt things when we can actually see some of the elements? I do. I don't know about you. So God gives Abraham this promise that is so certain that he speaks of a future event as if it's already come to pass. In other words, Abraham believed God could do what seemed impossible. He believed God could do what seemed impossible. And so when we remember Abraham, I said this a few moments ago, Abraham, we don't remember Abraham for his wealth, but you should know Abraham was a wealthy man. In Old Testament terms, he was a very, very rich man. We don't remember Abraham for his moral superiority, though he was mostly faithful. He had a few slip-ups in there. No, we remember Abraham because he trusted God in the face of seemingly impossible circumstances. He received a covenant from God and trusted God for a son when it looked like it absolutely could not happen. And God delivered. And we sit here this morning. Let this wash over you. You are here today if you are in Christ Jesus because God kept his promise to Abraham to be the father of a multitude of nations. Maybe you're from this country. Maybe you're from another country. We are different ethnicities, different genders, different backgrounds, different experiences, but we share the common bond of Jesus Christ because God set a promise to Abraham so many thousands of years ago. That is an awesome thought. I love how Paul continues on with this. I have made you the father of many nations, verse 17, in the presence of God in whom he believed. He gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. The impossible faith that God could do. You know what? I appreciate verse 18 because it helps you and me, people who kind of can tend to look at ourselves, well, you know, I'm no Abraham. In hope, he believed against hope. I love that phrase. It's so hopeful. In hope, he believed against hope. Were there times where Abraham looked at a situation and thought, man, I just don't see. Probably. Because if he's having to believe in hope against hope, we understand he is a regular human being who understands and can appreciate this looks impossible. But he believed in hope against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. And so it did seem hopeless. Isaac was long in coming. It seemed like Isaac wasn't going to come. And God, the beauty of God here is he waited till Abraham and Sarah absolutely had no claim. Her womb was barren. They were both elderly at this point. They had no claim. At this point, it is God's work. So when they looked at Isaac, they saw the promise of God in the flesh. God promised, God brought it to pass. What a beautiful picture. Abraham trusted God with hope that God is able. I would like you to please turn over to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment, because Paul has now used this word, Abraham and his offspring. And this is an important aspect in the theology and the understanding, because Paul has a similar line of argumentation in Galatians where he's laying out exactly the importance that Abraham played and how it impacted the believer in the New Testament and around the world. There's something peculiar that Paul says in Galatians that I think is important for us to understand. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 15, Paul says this. He says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." Catch this. "It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." When Paul is speaking about Abraham and his offspring and the blessing of the promise coming through Abraham to his offspring, he is primarily thinking of how it works and the gospel comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Abraham bless the nations? How is Abraham the father of many nations? Well, hey, we've already established he had a faith that's worth replicating. But faith in what? Since we're all not trusting God for an heir to the promise, we are trusting God for something. We are trusting God for the ultimate heir that Abraham's line would produce, who is Jesus Christ. And so how does God bless the nations? How does Abraham become father of the nations? That comes together in one person, Jesus Christ, and his gospel, his cross, or the cross rather, and then his resurrection. They all come together for us to grow in our faith and become sons and daughters of God. And so when Paul is making this argument, the most important offspring of Abraham, catch this, it's not even really Isaac, though he's important and we had to have him. Really, the most important offspring of Abraham is Jesus. And you and I are a product of the work of Christ by trusting in him with a faith that was modeled for us millennia ago in a Hebrew man named Abraham. It's powerful when you link these things together and you realize what God is doing in the New Testament. It's very powerful. Verse 19, "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb." He did not weaken in faith. I love this idea. The word there, weaken, I appreciate the way that ESV does it. I'll just tell you, this paragraph in the original language is intensely complex with the way that Paul uses wording. So I appreciate when a translation can help give us the sense of it. And the ESV does a real good job of doing that. Weaken his faith. Think of it this way. He didn't weaken in his faith. His faith was not dwindling. In other words, he didn't dwindle his faith, he didn't lose faith as times passed or as years passed. And I want to address a few things here in just a moment. But he trusted God that God creates life in death, right? That's what Paul is saying. That Abraham was as good as dead. And that literally in the Greek text it says the deadness of Sarah's womb. Those two things are meant to play off each other. Abraham as good as dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. What is Abraham trusting God to do? To create life where death reigns. A concept we see again and again and again and again. How does Jesus prove his identity? Well, he has power over nature. He can multiply food. But what else can he do? He can raise the dead from life. In fact, the ultimate display of who Jesus is comes as the cross has happened and he comes out of that tomb. See, I am master of death. So Abraham is trusting in God's ability to bring life where death can reign. In fact, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read this to you because we see this in the Old Testament in the narrative of Abraham himself. In the context of Genesis 22, Abraham thinking he's about to have to sacrifice Isaac, do you remember what he said to the people who, his servants? 22:5, he says this, "Then Abraham said to his young men," that's his servants, "stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." I and the boy will go over there to worship and we're going to come back to you. I don't know what compelled him to say that other than the power of the Holy Spirit of understanding God had made him a promise about Isaac, and whatever Abraham thought was going to happen on that mountain, he trusted Isaac was coming down off that mountain with him. So we understand that Abraham didn't just have this one instance that Paul is building on. This was a faith that characterized his life. He believed that God had given him Isaac, and he believed that God would bring Isaac off that mountain with him. He believed, he hoped against hope and trust and faith that God was able to do something that seemed impossible. Paul continues here. He did not weaken his faith when he considered his own body. No unbelief made him waver, verse 20, concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now, I want to stop right here. What does it mean by waver? Again, I appreciate the ESV using that word. It's a good word. Divided. He wasn't divided in his faith. That's what Paul is driving at here. That Abraham was not divided in his faith in God's promise. Now, one might say, well, okay, Brad, what about Hagar? What about Ishmael? What about that whole instance? To which I would say, Abraham suffered from a bout of impatience. Abraham and Sarah suffered from impatience. Hagar and Ishmael don't prove unbelief on Abraham's part. Actually, what it proves is Abraham believed in God's promise. He was just trying to hurry up the process. Okay, God, I believe your promise. Here's one. Let's use this one. You know, kind of like that. Kind of like, can we just get the show on the road? I'm getting older. Sarah's getting older. I don't know if we're going to be able to do this. No, it's not unbelief on Abraham's part. It's impatience. And if you're a human being, or if you're anything like me, you can say, amen, I understand. I also get impatient, and it's not always unbelief, but it's just like, all right, God, if we can just get this going, I can be happier a little quicker. God wants us to go through the experience of the waiting, just like Abraham did. You know why? Because faith in this way is kind of like a fine wine. As it ages, it gets better and better and better. As it waits, as it trusts, as it hopes, it becomes stronger and more beautiful. Not fun all the time. Not fun most of the time. In fact, rarely is the waiting fun. But it's necessary. I love that Paul adds this. No unbelief made him waver. No unbelief divided his faith concerning the promises of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. As he gave glory to God. Strong faith led to a robust worship. As he gave glory to God, the notion there is worship. That as Abraham grew in his faith, what did he do? He became a worshiper, a stronger worshiper of God. It led him to glorify God. It led him to live for the glory of God. It led him to worship. And I love that Paul adds that in. As he gave glory to God, fully convinced, verse 21, that God was able to do what he promised. You see the cyclical nature of this. So Abraham's faith is growing. It's leading to a robust worship. And that robust worship leads to a deeper conviction that God is able to keep his word. So our worship is not disconnected from our faith, and our faith is not disconnected from our worship, and they each work together to deepen our assurances in God and to deepen our trust. That is why what we do here on Sunday mornings is so important. That's why you should be taking opportunities in your home to worship on your own. That's how faith grows. That's how faith is cultivated. And then Paul reminds us here, we don't have to spend a lot of time. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. We saw that last week. We understand that his complete, unwavering trust in God, God counted to him as righteousness. That's the argument Paul made last week. I love this part, though, as we're winding it down. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You know what I love about this? Notice the pronouns that Paul uses there. Us, we, our. He's an ethnic Jew who was a brilliant lawyer. He knew the law backwards and forwards. I don't mean lawyer in the same way that we think of it in the United States. He was a Pharisee. Where is his worth? Is it in his ability to know and keep the law? Or is he placing himself with the Gentile people who have a simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The humility is convicting. He holds out no credentials, beloved, none, none. He counts himself with the people who trust and believe. That is a powerful testimony for us. As he talks about Abraham's, it was counted to him for righteousness. It's not simply for Abraham. Even though Abraham gloried in that, God wrote that down. God had that written down for you and me so that when we look at it, we are reminded, how is righteousness counted? Is it counted by who we are, what we do? No. It is counted by trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul gives this beautiful little gospel summation here at the very end. But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who was what? Who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who, that is Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Those who trust in the gospel of Jesus being crucified, resurrected, and glorified, trusting in that sacrifice, those are the ones who are heirs with Abraham and who are reconciled to God. So when we look at the ultimate goal of God's promise, it is singular, really, singular. It's to save his people from their sins. When God promised Isaac to Abraham, we need to understand that Isaac was integral for establishing Israel and seeing the Messiah come who would reconcile his people from their sins. God's promise was all about rectifying his people that we might be able to live with and for him. That's his point. That's why he promised in the first place. The Jews got sidetracked. They forgot their call to live for God among the nations so that the nations would be drawn in, not so that the Jews could lord anything over them, but so that they could all be heirs with Abraham through trust in the Lord. And in the fullness of time, because they got sidetracked, God sent his son Jesus to rescue us by means of his grace through faith. God sent Jesus that those who are lost in sin and death, who trust in him, might be justified, not because we'd earned it, but rather because he promised to be our God and make us his people. In essence, he covenanted to be our God that we might be blessed forever. That is the gospel that Paul preaches. That's the gospel that we must trust and believe. That is the hope of any sinner ever. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word this morning. It's just so rich. It's so beautiful. It's so layered. I love the complexity and the simplicity. I love that it reaches to the very depths of our identity and who we are, and it compels us to do and be different. God, thank you that you've not left us to ourselves in this endeavor, but that you have taken up our cause through Christ. May we love you. May we live for you. May we proclaim you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.